I don't want to wish everybody a happy Pride Week. It's a month now, but we're going to talk about that in just a moment. I want to read a couple of passages first. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. The prophet writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And there's a companion verse over in Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." We need to take our faith very seriously. We need to take what we believe very seriously. God expects us to take it very seriously. That's why he revealed a book to guide us. If you want to go to heaven, this is your guide. This is a roadmap to get to heaven. God revealed these words so that we can get there. This is something that we've all been, you know, this has been shoved in our face for the last few years. Homosexuality, pride, and the rainbow flag. We're going to talk about those passages here in just a moment, but it's by presidential proclamation. I think Obama was the first one in 2009 to make it, to proclaim that there is now a month, a Pride Month, where they will celebrate the sexual perversion diversity, LGBTQ Pride Month, or plus. Let's not forget the plus. In the society in which we live, you will be verbally attacked if you say or do anything that is even perceived to be homophobic. It's an interesting word. You know, homophobic means single fear. The thing is, as Christians, we're not afraid of homosexuals any more than we're afraid of any other sinners. Sinners need to repent. You know, that we're Christians because we repented. We were sinning, and now we're not. So homophobic is, it's really the wrong word. I don't think most people that are denouncing the gay lifestyle are homophobic. They're not afraid of it. They just don't want to practice it because it's condemned by God. The LGBTQ movement is so progressive that the LGBTQ plus apparently is not descriptive enough. And I know when you see LGBTTTIQQAAPP, you might think I'm joking. Not joking. This is a flyer that was recently posted at a Canadian elementary school to promote inclusiveness training. Now, if you can't read that down here at the bottom, well, yeah, lesbian, gay, genderqueer, bisexual, demisexual, transgender, transsexual, two-spirit, intersex, queer, questioning, asexual, allies, pansexual, and polyamorous. I don't know what all those mean, but I do know that they are perversions of God's plan. Inclusiveness training, this is for an elementary school. Our goal is to become more familiar with current language, sensitive to current issues, and to share best practices in supporting our, all those letters, peers and students. Fewer than 1% of ETFO, and I'm not really sure what that organization is, members are open with their identities, though some surveys suggest that as many as half of the public secretly identifies as LGBT to some extent. If we want students to succeed, if we want to reduce staff anxiety and stress, we need to create a much more welcoming and accepting environment. These are man-made designations. This is not the way God made us, and we're going to learn about that today. God's plan for the human family was instituted in the beginning. If you'll open your Bibles and read Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This says that in the image of God, he created him male and female. How many genders are there? There's two. There's male and there's female, created in the image of God. Gender identity and sexual preference are man-made concepts in direct opposition and in rebellion to God's plan. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's God's plan. From the beginning, the heterosexual relationship is the relationship established by God. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, this is Jesus talking, and he's answering a question. And he says, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." This is the Son of God confirming what God had told us from the very beginning and saying it's still the same way. God's plan for the human family is one man and one woman for life. That's the way God planned it. Now, if you do it any other way, that's called fornication. That's called perversion. You got to do it God's way or you won't get to heaven. That's really what it comes down to. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 confirms, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." It's God's plan from the beginning that the human family is one man, one woman for life. Now, man has found all sorts of ways of perverting that. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? The sin was being practiced by most residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's as early as Genesis chapter 18. Hold on a second. All that singing. Kind of wet my whistle. I'm not going to read. That's a long passage. But I put it up here, so if you have the handouts, you'll have that. You can look it up for yourself. Very interesting story beginning in Genesis 18, 20, all the way through 19, 29. I'm going to read some of it, though. Genesis 19, 4 and 5. "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them.'" Now, this is the way the translators translated it. I'm sure there's other ways to put that, but the house was surrounded by homosexual men who wanted them to bring out the men who just came. What they didn't know was that those men who just came were angels. And if you read the story, the angels struck them blind, and it goes on. But what I want to understand here is that after rescuing Lot and his family, God destroyed both cities with fire and brimstone. That's right here, Genesis 19, 24 and 25. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." If you want to know where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and you're looking at a map of the Middle East, it's pretty much right where the Dead Sea is. And they've done excavations around the Dead Sea, and you know what they found? Brimstone. Lots of brimstone. That's where that happened. God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is referenced dozens of times throughout the Old Testament, always denoting impending judgment. I'm going to show you a couple of them. Ezekiel 16, this is when God was warning his own people, warning Israel, that he's going to destroy them because they're doing worse than what Sodom was doing. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters, have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance," the New King James Version says, "pride, abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." That's the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord speaking through the prophet Amos said, "I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." It's always judgment language. When Sodom and Gomorrah are referenced in the scriptures, it's always God talking about judgment, because that's what he did. He brought judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. They had had warnings. Repent, or judgment's coming. All of the nations that God destroyed got warnings first, and they refused to repent, and he destroyed them. God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is referenced several times in the New Testament as well as an example of God's judgment. Matthew 10, This is Jesus after he's given marching orders to his apostles to go out and preach the gospel. He says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, this is a reference because they have rejected the gospel. They've rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he's saying there it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There's something that we need to see when we read this, and that is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, their souls are still awaiting judgment. They got fire and brimstone from heaven. That destroyed them in life. But you know, lives live on. We're created in God's image. That means we have an everlasting soul. Those souls are awaiting judgment in Hades right now. And it says it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There is judgment coming still for those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude verses 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. We need to take note that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for us. That's what that says. Exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. We don't want to go where they went. The law of Moses specifically outlawed the practice of homosexuality. We don't live under the law of Moses anymore. It had a lot of strict rules. This was one of them. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. But you know, just a short time later, he tells you what the penalty is. The law of Moses required the death penalty. Leviticus 20 verse 13 says, if there was a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now, again, we don't live under the law of Moses anymore. We don't practice death penalty anymore for that. And we could argue that that's a good thing. You know, we don't live under the law of Moses, but the thing is, there's still judgment coming. The New Testament is a different kind of judgment. We're waiting for judgment. When Jesus comes again, we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ and answer for our deeds done in the body. The law of Christ specifically outlaws the practice of homosexuality, noting that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you know, there's only two destinations when this life is over. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. That's the two destinations that we're all going to. The wonderful thing about the gospel is we get to choose. We get to pick what our final destination is. Those who are obedient to the Lord are going to heaven. Those who are disobedient to the Lord are going to hell. How do I know that? Jesus all wrapped all that up in one sentence. Want to know where that sentence is? Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. In one sentence, Jesus told you who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. You got to do the will of the Father to get to heaven. Homosexuality is not the will of the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Anytime you see those words, a red flag should go up and go, oh, I could be deceived about this. There's somebody trying to deceive me about this. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't really get much more plain than that. Note that those who once practiced homosexuality changed their practice when they obeyed the gospel of Christ. Because the very next verse, verse 11, says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Don't take this too lightly. Think about what that says. Such were some of you. Now go down the list. In the city of Corinth, where these Christians are, remember this is a letter written to the church in Corinth. So there's members of the church in Corinth that says, they used to be fornicators. They used to be idolaters. They used to be adulterers. They used to be effeminate. They used to be homosexuals. They used to be thieves. They used to be covetous. They used to be drunkards. They used to be revilers. What are they now? Now they're Christians. Why? Because they stopped doing that. The message of the gospel is to repent. That means turn from your sins. That means stop going in the sinful way and start going in the righteous way. Stop doing this, start doing this. Stop doing what's wrong, start doing what's right. That's repentance. And that's required to get to heaven. Such were some of you. So we know that nobody's born a fornicator. Nobody's born an idolater. Nobody's born an adulterer. Nobody's born effeminate. Nobody's born a homosexual. Nobody's born a thief. Nobody's born a covetous. Nobody's born covetous. Nobody's born a drunk or a reviler or a swindler. These are choices we make in life. Every single one of those is a choice we make in life. We choose to obey or we choose to disobey. Those who argue that homosexuals are born that way with no choice are deceived. That's just a lie. They charge God the Creator with being the root cause of homosexuality. This would be contrary to God's own design, purpose, and will. We already saw what God's will was for the family. One man, one woman, for life. Not as many sexual partners as you can find for the rest of your life. That's not God's plan. Men and women always have a choice. They choose to obey or to disobey. Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. How do you become obedient to that form of teaching which you were committed? Teaching, we're hearing the gospel, we hear the gospel message, put your nose in the book, you can learn from it. When you are taught the gospel, then you're obedient to it, and what does that do? That makes you a slave of God instead of a slave of sin. So that's what we need to aim for, is being a slave of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to save those who have chosen a life of sin, but only if they choose to obey it. That is our choice. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul told Timothy, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." When you look at that list, you can't help but notice that's not a good list to be in. It says whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Everybody in that list is contrary to sound teaching. Sound teaching comes from the scriptures. Everybody on that list is practicing something that is not found here. It's contrary to what's found here. We're told how we should live. Fornication, sometimes translated immorality, depending on the translation you've got, is any sexual relationship other than God's ordained plan of one man and one woman for life. Fornication includes homosexuality, adultery, incest, rape, bestiality, premarital sex, and polygamy. And it always begins in the heart, the mind. Something we talked about in class today, the heart. The heart is the mind. The heart of man is the way you think. But, you know, God knows the way you think. We're going to be judged by our thoughts. There's a scary thought. You know, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. How does God know that? Because he can read your heart. You might be able to fool the people you know, but you can't fool him. God knows every thought that passes through our mind. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." It all starts up here. We have to be able to control our thoughts, because if we can control our thoughts, we can control our words, and we can control our actions. We're going to be judged by those three things. We're going to be judged by our thoughts and our words and our actions. But it all starts with our thoughts. We need to be able to control those things. Jesus said again in Mark 7, 21 and 22, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. How many warnings does there have to be? Well, there's more. We're commanded time and time again to abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. When you see the word sanctification, that means set apart. That's what that means. So you want to be set apart from the world. Christians need to be set apart from the world. We're different from the world. I mentioned this in class this morning. Everybody's a sinner. We know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what makes a Christian different than somebody in the world? Forgiveness. How do you get forgiveness? Repent. Those who repent and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are forgiven. Those who don't are not. They go through life unforgiven. So judgment's waiting. This says it's the will of God that we be sanctified, that we're sanctified by setting ourselves apart from the world, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This has been a problem since the beginning, obviously. That's why there's so much said about it. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The message is the same. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's just telling you, if that's your practice, judgment is waiting. And you don't know when judgment's going to happen. The Bible tells us that it's appointed a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Well, since we don't know when death comes, because death could come today, you might get hit by a drunk driver on our way home from church today. You know that kind of stuff happens every single day. You might get a horrible disease and die in the next couple of months. You don't know when death's coming, but you know that after death comes judgment. That's when judgment's coming, and we want to be prepared for judgment. If we want to be prepared for judgment, we want to be prepared for our own death. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. But immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So much of Paul's teaching was about not this, this. Don't do this, do this. So here he's saying, don't be immoral, don't be impure, don't be greedy. Don't be filthy, don't have silly talk, coarse jesting, which you're not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Well, that's an attitude. That is an attitude problem. When we are busy doing other things than giving thanks to God, we have an attitude problem, and that's what we need to fix. Roman society was filled with fornication, including homosexuality. Paul explains why. This is a lengthy reading. If you want to read along, I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their own hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's a serious passage. Now, it's talking about life in the Roman Empire in the first century. Doesn't it seem like it might be talking about the American Empire in the 21st century? So much of this, the parallel, is so obvious as we read through this. What does the Bible say about pride? Nothing good. There are four different Greek words that are translated pride or proud in the New Testament, and if you have a Strong's Concordance, they're listed as number 212, 5187, 5243, and 5244. Those of you who have a Bible study at home and you've got your Strong's Concordance there, that's where they are. Some translate these words as haughty, puffed up, arrogant, high-minded, or boastful. Strong's gives the meaning of the 5244, which is the most commonly used, as showing oneself above others, preeminent. That's what pride means, to show yourself above others. The scripture always uses these terms in a bad sense. How does God feel about pride? More on that right after this. God is never described as being proud in this sense. God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. I know, I could preach a whole sermon on this one verse. But I'm not going to. I've bolded what is there, the haughty eyes. That's pride. That's setting yourself above others. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. This is God talking. Proverbs 8:13 says he hates pride, he hates arrogance. And Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. You know, this is one of those passages that kind of reminds me of Exodus 20 and verse 7, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This is a promise of punishment to those who are proud in heart. It's an abomination. God has promised you judgment. How does God feel about pride? God is opposed to the proud. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 12 says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the opposite of pride. We need to be humble before God. We need to recognize his almighty power and my nothingness. I am created in the image of God, which means I have an eternal soul. And I have the ability to love like he does. And that's my command of God, is to love. I love God, When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he said, but the second one is like unto it, which is you should love your neighbor as yourself. So for me to be humble before God means to show my love toward one another. Opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How does God feel about pride? God will not tolerate the proud. God has taken down many powerful men and nations because of pride. He humbled the kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Hezekiah, brought swift judgment upon nations like, and I've got these listed, I'm not going to read the passages, but I put them there for you if you take the notes home and you want to do some study on your own. Nations like Israel and Judah and Moab, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, Samaria, Egypt, Edom, and Babylon. God took them all down. Why? Because their leaders were proud. Some of those leaders mocked God. They stood up and said, who do you think your God is that he's going to save you from me? And then what did God do? He made sure that he ate his words. Homosexuality, pride, the rainbow flag. How does Satan view pride? Well, we saw how God views pride. He hates it. Satan loves it. Satan loves pride. It's one of the tools in his tool chest. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see, again, it's one of the tools in Satan's toolbox. It's how he appeals to us through our pride. One example is in Genesis chapter 3, the very first sin. How did that happen? The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. How was Eve convinced to disobey God? Because Satan said, you should do what you want to do. You're the smart one. You want to be wise? You should take some of that fruit. It'll make you wise. Oh, well, she swallowed the lie. And he appealed to her pride. How does Satan view pride? Satan uses man's pride to mock God. Mm-hmm. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24 says, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 17. What's happening in 2 Chronicles? This is just before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when I say that, it's God bringing judgment upon Jerusalem because they're worshiping idols. They're bringing their idols into the temple. And they're worshiping their idols in the temple. And God has told them, prophet after prophet after prophet, I'm going to destroy you if you do this. And they keep doing it and doing it more and more and more. Now they're offering their children in sacrifice to these false gods. And God's bringing judgment on them. And it says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Now, if you know the history, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came with his armies, and they went right into the temple and killed everybody in it, and then they flattened the walls and they leveled the place. They took down the temple to nothing. They took down the walls of Jerusalem to nothing. They leveled the city. Why? Because Satan appealed to them through their pride to worship false gods. That's how Satan views pride. Fools mock at sin. But among the upright, there is goodwill. Proverbs 14:9. But I got news for everybody. God will not be mocked. We learn in Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God's in charge. Let me say that again. God's in charge. God has everything in His control. Judgment is coming. Those who reap to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. If not in this life, as soon as this life is over. It's a guarantee. This is a promise. What you see here is a promise. And notice it starts with those words again. Do not be deceived. Every time you see those words, you should red flag. Wait a minute. This is something that I could be deceived about. Somebody's going to try and teach me otherwise. Somebody's going to say, you can do whatever. Live whatever kind of life you want. Don't be deceived. What does the Bible say about the rainbow? Interesting. You know, here's the explanation. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. God said, first of all, this is right after the flood. Right after the flood. There's clouds in the sky. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. The rainbow was invented by God for a purpose. Now, people go, wait, hasn't there always been rainbows? Wasn't there rainbows before the flood? You know, if you read your Bible, there's no evidence there was rain before the flood. There's no scriptural evidence that it ever rained. You know why? Because it says a mist used to rise from the ground to water everything. It was a different world. I mean, the Garden of Eden, it was a different world than we live in now. People lived to be 900 years old back then. You know, God created the rainbow as a reminder that He'll never again destroy the earth with water. But we're talking about the Almighty God who has the ability to do that. It's ironic that those who proudly practice the ungodly sin of homosexuality use the rainbow as their banner, signifying tolerance and acceptance of every form of sexual perversion. The rainbow was created by God as a sign of His eternal covenant with every living creature on the earth that He would never again destroy the earth with water, which He did because the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. That's in Genesis 6:5. That's why He did that. He destroyed the earth with water because every intent of the heart was on evil and continually. Well, both the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah are used to illustrate the righteous judgment of God to condemn the wicked and to rescue the godly. Before I read this, I'm going to have another swig. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter tells us, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, we've got the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah being taught in judgment language. God is telling us that judgment's coming. The rainbow also reminds us that the Almighty God who once destroyed the earth by water has promised to destroy it again by fire. And that's where we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The rainbow reminds us that God is in control and that he expects us to be holy and godly. Here's how that passage continues. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Stop there just for a second. Why are we still here? Why hasn't God wrapped it all up and caused it to all come to an end? Why are we still here talking about it? How come God hasn't brought an end to this ungodly world that we live in? It says right here, he's patient. It says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The only reason he hasn't destroyed the earth yet is because he wants us. He wants the world to repent and to turn to him so that he can fill heaven with righteous souls that love him. That's what he wants to do. He wants heaven to be populated with people who love him. So he's patient. And his patience hasn't run out yet. That's why we're still here talking about it. But it will. Because it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? 2 Peter 3:8-12. The inspired scriptures clearly teach that homosexuality is sinful, and those who practice it will be rejected by God. Nowhere does the Bible teach that man is incapable of choosing between good and evil. That is a Calvinist doctrine. We don't believe in Calvinism here, because John Calvin taught that you're born a sinner, and you have no choice in the matter. And there's a list of the saved and a list of the lost that has existed since before creation. And that if you're on one list, you can't get off it and get on the other list. That's all false teaching. That's all false doctrine. Man is perfectly capable of choosing between good and evil. It's always been that way. Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a choice. You make it every day. I make it every day. When you wake up in the morning, you make the decision. Today, I will serve the Lord. Today, I will serve the Lord. Thank God for another morning. Thank God I still have the breath of life today. I didn't die in my sleep. Thank God for another day with the gift of life. Today, I will serve the Lord. That's what the attitude that we need to have. All accountable beings will give an answer to God for the choices that they make, whether righteous or unrighteous. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We get to choose. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's a promise. There's no temptation that's too strong for me to say no. There isn't one. But it says, with the temptation will provide the way of escape. If I'm not looking for the way of escape, I'm not finding it. You got to be looking. When temptation flies up in your face, you look for a way out, and then you take it. It's always there. There's always a way out. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice what this doesn't say. It doesn't say we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one would be recompensed for his faith. Doesn't say that. Or recompense for his belief. Or recompense for what he believes. That's because our deeds are a direct outpouring of our faith. We need to have an obedient faith. James chapter 2, all about having an obedient faith. We're going to be recompensed by our recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. That means we get to choose. It's a choice we make in life. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Conclusion. It has been said that truth sounds like hate to those who hate truth. Yeah, you can call that a truism. Truth sounds like hate to those who hate truth. But you know, Jesus came teaching repent. That means stop doing what you're doing. You're sinning against God. Repent and turn and obey the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Was Jesus speaking hate speech? Jesus was speaking love speech. Love speech is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You should know that one. John 3:16. God so loved the world. God loves the world. That's the reason he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. It's all about love. This is love speech. We're not doing any kind of hate speech here. We want to talk about homosexuality is a sin. If somebody's involved in that, they need to stop doing that. Just like all those other things on the list. If I'm a thief, I need to stop stealing. If I'm an extortionist, I need to stop extorting. If I'm a liar, I need to stop lying. Repentance means stop doing the sin that you're doing and go the other way. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We must not hate sinners, but we must speak the truth in love. God does not hate sinners, for God so loved the world. God loves sinners, but he doesn't want them to stay in sin, because then judgment's coming. He wants them to change. People have the ability to change. And that's what the gospel is all about. If we didn't have the ability to change, there would be no reason to have a gospel. We could all just go about our own way and do what we want because we don't have the ability to change, but we do. Ephesians 4:14-15 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The gospel of Christ is all about love. God loved us. We need to love him. Jesus loved us so much, he willingly went to the cross. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. That's self-denial. And what did he say? Unless you're willing to deny self, you can't follow me. We have to deny self. That means the urges and the passions that we have in life, if we have a desire to have a sexual relationship with somebody of the same sex, that's an evil desire. You need to stop doing that. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Deny self. If you have this unbelievable urge to cheat on your wife and to go out with some other woman, that's a sin. Don't do that. And if you're already doing it, stop doing that. That's what it means to repent and turn back to God. If you're a homosexual, you need to stop doing that. That means deny self and turn and follow Christ. The body of a Christian is to be a living and holy sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. That only happens with God's word. It doesn't happen with man's word. It only happens when we put our nose in the book and see what God has to say. He renews our mind, and that's what we need to do. Our bodies are to be used for the glory of God, not to satisfy the lust of the flesh. Christians must stand opposed to the lie that homosexuals are born that way and teach the truth that homosexuals choose that lifestyle and have willfully become servants of sin. What are the wages of such conduct? Spiritual death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that contrast again. The wages of sin is death. Sin is what we're enslaved to. But a free gift of God, that means he offered us something absolutely free. We don't have to pay for it. We just have to do what he said. It's a conditional gift. We need to do what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That means repent. The conclusion. How are Christians to treat those who are lost in sin? Let us love their souls enough to teach them the truth, that God will hold them accountable if they refuse to repent and obey the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's a worldwide charge. This is a worldwide command. God is demanding that everyone on earth repent and turn to him. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9. Paul is comforting those in Thessalonica, and he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, we see three groups of people there. We see those who are afflicted now and are being brought relief. And then we see judgment being dealt out to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey his gospel. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're going to learn about that in just a second. In conclusion, we pray that all homosexuals will be willing to search and study the scriptures and learn about God's grace, his mercy, and his plan to save man from eternal judgment through repentance. We're not singling out homosexuals. There's a whole list of sins. But that's what this lesson is about. Talking about, you know, we've been, Pride Month has been forced on us. Every June, we have to see it so much it's in our faces. It's on billboards, it's on television, it's on the radio. It's everywhere. But as Christians, how do we deal with that? Well, we don't give our hearty approval to it. Because God's judgment is coming. Acts 26:20 says they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What are the deeds appropriate to repentance? Stop doing what you're doing and start doing the right thing. Stop sinning and do the right thing. Stop practicing wickedness and start practicing righteousness. Titus chapter 2, I've called this a prescription before. This is God's prescription for us. This is, you know, the great physician has given us this prescription. How we should live. The grace of God, grace, unmerited favor. How did God show us his unmerited favor? He gave us his son. He gave us his only begotten son to die for us. He died on the cross. He was nailed to a cross to pay the price for my sins. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You look at that passage and you realize the grace of God comes instructing. Some translations say the grace of God came teaching. The grace of God was his only begotten son who died on the cross to pay for my sins, but it also included the teaching. How would I know anything about Jesus Christ dying on the cross if it wasn't for this? God revealed his will through the pages of the Bible so that I can know what his will is. And I can know what it means to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. How would I know how to do that? If I make it up my own way and saying, well, I know how to please God, he'll surely accept my worship. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's not about what seems right. It's a matter of what is right. And how do I know what is right? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. Matthew 7:21. Who calls him Lord? People who call themselves Christians. Jesus said, not everybody who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven. Isn't that what he said? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. How do you know what the will of the Father is unless you put your nose in his book? He revealed himself to us. We can know what he wants us to do to be saved. How to obey the gospel? We need to hear the word of God. You've been hearing it today. You need to know what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, he called you through our gospel. How are we called? We're not called by a still small voice in the night that says, Randy, do what I say. That's not the way it works. Randy, I want you to go to such and such a city and preach the gospel. That's not the way it works. The scripture says he calls us through the gospel. James chapter 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word not implanted will not save your soul. Just the fact that you own one of these doesn't mean you're saved. A lot of people have one of these on their coffee table. It's got a month worth of dust on it since the last time they dusted. Having a Bible doesn't save your soul. James 1:21 says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. We need to believe what the gospel message is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In that passage, whatever translation you're reading from, that word he, when Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, it's in italics. That means it was added by the translators to make it make sense. What Jesus actually said is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, anybody who's read Exodus chapter 3 knows that I am is the eternal name of God Almighty. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We need to repent of those sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is a promise. Unless you repent, you will perish. Acts 17:30-31, I read it earlier, I'll read it again. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. He proved there's a resurrection. We know that's coming. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And don't forget what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be baptized. It's a command. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, for you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That means we're living the life he wants us to live. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial. You're buried in water, and when you're resurrected from the water, you have a new life. You walk in newness of life. That means I've washed away my sins. I'm now walking sin-free. Now, of course, we know that we don't walk sin-free the rest of our lives. We're trying. But we're also promised in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. So, we also know in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit isn't some magical, mystical thing that you can suddenly speak in tongues. No, that's not what that is. The gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life. We can read about that. That's another study. Mark 16:16, this is one you just can't deny. What Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Jesus said, you believe and be baptized, you repent of your sins, you confess his name before men, and then what happens? You get your sins washed away. You're saved. But then there's more to it. We need to remain obedient. We need to remain faithful. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." If you're not doing the will of the Father, it doesn't matter if you've confessed and repented and believed and been baptized. None of that matters. If you're not doing the will of God, you're not going to heaven. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." The crown of life, that's everlasting life, that's promised to those who remain faithful until death. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, there's a warning for Christians. It's a warning written to Christians that says, "Brethren, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Calvinism teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. Calvin was wrong. The Bible says, once you're saved, you've got to remain saved. How do you stay saved? Keep doing the will of God. Don't stop. Don't stop serving Him. Serve Him every day. Wake up in the morning and go, "I'm going to serve the Lord today. Today is the day I'm going to serve the Lord again." Every day. It's an ongoing thing. And when we die, we will go to heaven. We are assured of that. That's what the Scripture assures us. That is the lesson for the day. If there's anybody here who is subject to the invitation of Christ, that means you believe that He is the Son of God. And you need to confess His name before men. And you need to repent of your sins. And you need to be baptized. We can do that. We have a baptistry right here behind this curtain. If you've done that, and somehow you've stepped back into sin and you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, if there's anything that we can do to help you, please let that be known as we stand and sing this song.